Thank you, Dr. Masters, and a greeting from America, greetings from our president, Dr. John MacArthur, and greetings to students of London Reformed Baptist Seminary, and all of the saints that have gathered tonight to open the Word of God. It's a privilege to be here and a delight to engage in a theme that's so near to my heart, and that theme is the health and reformation of the contemporary church. They've given me the opportunity of five sessions to develop that theme. For those of you that will be unable to return on Wednesday or Thursday, tonight will be self-contained. And for those of you that will continue on with the theme that we'll develop tonight. This first message is entitled, A Prognosis for the Contemporary Church. And to set the stage for it, would have us turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 20. And allow me to read verses 26 to 31. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 31. Paul is before the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, believing he'll not see them again. And so he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, in order to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Nothing has changed since the days of the Apostle Paul. And the watchword in the church today worldwide is be on the alert. This message comes in six parts for those of you that are taking notes or perhaps have to do assignments later on. And they'll each go very quickly. Number one, in order to deal with our subject of a prognosis for the contemporary church, we first must establish some biblical standards for good health in the church, and that is to have an authoritative basis for judging something healthy or something ill. Secondly, we'll be surveying the general symptoms of the patient, that is, the church. Thirdly, we'll be examining the patient. Fourthly, I'll give you my diagnosis of the patient's problems, and then provide a prognosis for the patient's future, and finally prescribe the remedy for the patient's recovery, which in fact will be the remainder of the four messages in this particular message series. Someone might even be asking the question, why should we consider the health and reformation of the church? Is there someone saying that there is a problem? Well, let me read you from a periodical, and I quote, "Indeed, so far has the church caught the spirit of the age, so far has it become a business enterprise, that the chief test of ministerial success is now the ability to build up a church. Executive managerial abilities are now more in demand than those which used to be considered the highest in a clergyman." Now, you might think that came from the Evangelical Times or Christianity Today in this decade. In fact, the date of that article is 1886, and it was in the magazine called Nation. In the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, on this very piece of property, the Church of Jesus Christ faced the very same dilemmas that we face today. Spurgeon had this to say about his church in that day, and I quote, "There has sprung up in the Church of Christ an idea that there are many things taught in the Bible which are not essential, that we may alter them just a little bit to suit our convenience, that provided we're right in the fundamentals, the other things are of no concern. But this know, that the slightest violation of the divine law will bring judgments upon the church, and has brought judgments, and is even at this day withholding God's hand of blessing from us. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, is the religion of Christ's church, and until we come back to that, the church will have to suffer." It's one century later. We still suffer from that same error, from that era in which Spurgeon lived, And both are tied to a low view of the Word of God, and in fact, a low view of the church. In most evangelical churches of the day that I know of, they might still hold a high view of God. They might be willing to stand firm for the thrice holiness of a triune God. They might even be willing to die for an inerrant Bible. But dear brothers and sisters, the church has tragically compromised the doctrine of the church. The dear bride of Christ, for which we read he shed his own blood to purchase the church of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiology, or the study of the church, is not a secondary issue. It's not something to be put at the end of a seminary curriculum and considered to be practical and non-doctrinal. And I would suggest to you tonight that in light of what I'm about to say, the church needs a fresh new view of herself, a view through the eyes of God. As one writer put it, the church is not a third-class waiting room where we twiddle our thumbs while we wait for first-class accommodations in heaven. And so the church of Christ on earth, in my view, is as precious to God as his word, and he desires her to be equally as unblemished. Well, before we bury the church, let me begin by establishing very quickly some principles of biblically revealed marks of good health for the church of Jesus Christ. And what I'm speaking of are timeless truths. Those principles that rise above culture, they rise above history, they rise above ethnicity, they rise above your national association, and they rise above all religious traditions. And I want to do it three ways, and we'll do this all very quickly. I want to think with you for a moment metaphorically, and then thematically, and then historically. The five main metaphors for the church and the Word of God are as a person, in which Christ is the head and the church is the body, a married couple, in which Christ is the groom and the church is his bride, a temple, in which Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone, and of which we are stones who, in effect, become priests offering spiritual sacrifices, a flock, in which Christ is the shepherd and we're the sheep, and a plant, in which he's the vine and we're the branches. Generally speaking, these would be the marks of a healthy person. And so would be the truth of Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, and that is that the church is growing and maturing in the things of Christ. Mark number one. Mark number two, in a married couple, a healthy marriage is marked by a bride who is honoring and submitting to her husband in holiness. Thirdly, in the temple, it would be offering spiritual sacrifices which are prescribed and well-pleasing to God. Fourthly, a flock is marked by the obedience of the sheep to the shepherd. And fifthly, fruitfulness is what the branch should be to the vine. Growth and maturity in the things of God, submission and holiness, sacrifices that are prescribed and acceptable to God, obedience to the chief shepherd, and fruitfulness in our lives to be and do the things that God has prescribed. Not a bad beginning as a standard to compare what it is we're ruling a church that's in ill health and a church that's in good health. But let me be a little more specific and think with me thematically. The words that might be used both of you and me physically and also of the body of Christ. And I thought of sound doctrine, particularly the word sound in the Greek. We get our English word hygiene from the Greek word that's translated sound. And know that 10 times in the Pauline epistles, the 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, did Paul admonish those two men to retain the standard of sound doctrine. The word pure comes to mind if we're thinking of good health, and we're reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11:2. That he would desire to present to Christ the church as a pure virgin, or his words in Ephesians 5:27, that she be without spot, without blemish, or without wrinkle. Holy or wholesome would be another idea that might come to mind. knowing that in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said we're to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That which is acceptable to God is a theme that's throughout the New Testament. It begins with Romans 12:1 and continues on. That which is well-pleasing to God, Philippians 4:18. That which is simply well, 1 Timothy 3:13, talks about deacons serving well. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about elders ruling well. Galatians 5:7 talks about saints running well. And when the leaders of the church are serving well, and when the saints are running well, you will have a healthy church. Let me be more specific. We've looked briefly at the church metaphorically, thematically. Let's look at it historically, just for a moment. Most of what I would like to say here, I won't tonight, but it is in my book, What Would Jesus Say About Your Church? This will be my first and last advertisement for any of my books, but only that you might pick it up in the bookshop and find all that is there. In my study of the churches of the New Testament, and I did an exhaustive study of the churches of the New Testament, looking for what Christ commended on one hand, believing that what was commendable in the first century is commendable in the 20th, and also those things that were condemnable. And I believe that what was true in the first is true in the 20th also. Those things that he commended most, and I'll just give you the top three. You won't be surprised. They appear with equal frequency. Strong teaching and preaching. Prayer and endurance. Not surprising at all. It's easy to discover what he condemned, and it basically just on two fronts. False doctrine and immorality. False doctrine and immorality. And I believe that'll give us enough marks given by God in his wonderfully perfect word to give you and me the kind of a gauge or measuring stick to discover whether any church, your church, my church, this church, whether it's ill or whether it's healthy in the sight of God. And may I continue to emphasize that the issue is not what I think about a particular church. The issue is what Jesus Christ thinks about that particular church. Having established those basic standards, let me quickly move to survey the symptoms of the patient in general, as observed by those who would look on, and just by way of touchstones. Jeffrey Scheller, who is a watcher of religion in America, has written in U.S. News and World Report that culture is having its sway with Christianity instead of Christianity having a more decided influence on culture. Francis Schaeffer, who's now with the Lord, wrote a book entitled The Great Evangelical Disaster. And in it, he decried the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. David Wells, who's written a landmark book in this decade, No Room for Truth, has suggested that in the evangelical world that there has been a shift from God to self as the central focus of faith. George Marsden, noted historian, warns evangelicals of the encroachments of humanism on the church. My friend John MacArthur, in summary, sees the church as becoming like the world. Oz Guinness notes the secularization of the church. But let me give you one more striking observation on the church. And the thing that I find most striking about this is that it's written by a liberal, and it appeared in a liberal magazine, and it's warning you and me who would gladly wear the badge evangelical and even fundamentalist. Listen to what he says, and I quote, "Evangelical pastors and theologians can learn from the mainline experience of placing relevance above truth. We must avoid the lure of novelty and soft sell, which we are told will make it easier for moderns to believe. Methods may change, but never the message. We are called upon to be faithful stewards of a great and reliable theological heritage. We have truths to affirm and errors to avoid. We must not try to make these truths more appealing or user-friendly by watering them down, and we must guard against the trendy, theological bungee jumping that merely entertains the watching crowd. That's interesting rhetoric. It's even more interesting when you consider its source. Let me just make one other comment on the symptoms as observed. This is from a 1992 book that listed the results of interviews with 25 major evangelical leaders in America. And they marked out their view of the church. Listen to how pessimistic it is. They say it has an uncertain identity. In it, there's institutional disenchantment. There's a lack of leadership. It has a pessimistic future. Growth is up, but impact is down. There's cultural isolation. We've resorted to political and methodological responses to the problems of society, and there's been a shift from truth orientation to market response ministry. And I say all of that only to suggest that whether I'm dealing with well-known evangelical leaders, leaders in the seminary, pastors in America, religious observers who don't know Christ, or even those who have gone the liberal way, they are all saying that in the evangelical church in the world today, there are major, major problems. That as Paul told the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, be on the alert. The symptoms should tell you and me that we need to be on the alert in this day, not only for the churches around us, but for the churches that we ourselves might be in. So let me move one more step from establishing some points of health to taking a look at the symptoms of the patient to now examining the patient. And in order to be fair in this brief overview and setting up the rest of our material, now let me suggest this is a self-examination. And I only want to look at four fairly well-known writers on the modern church growth movement in America, some of which you may know, some of which you might not know, and may I even apologize that it was my country that I think imported most of this to your country, and it ought not to be that way. You don't deserve that sort of import from any other country. Let me begin with George Barna. Are you familiar with that name? He's the George Gallup of the church world. He's forever taking a poll, and wherever the poll goes, so George Barna goes, and so he wants the church to go. He's written such books as User-Friendly Churches and Frog in the Kettle. His most recent is The Second Coming of the Church, which has nothing to do with eschatology. Here's what he means, and I quote, "Today's church is incapable of responding to the present moral crisis. It must be reinvented or face virtual oblivion by mid-21st century." I wonder what Jesus thinks about that. Leith Anderson, who might be the least known of all the men that I quote, but a very influential pastor of a megachurch in America, who's written a book entitled The Church for the 21st Century, published in 1992. The thing I found most interesting was he acknowledged who his mentor in the ministry was. Harry Emerson Fosdick, you may or may not know that name, but he was a raging liberal in America in the 1920s and the most listened to pastor on the radio in those days. He uses McDonald's. You know McDonald's in London. I didn't see a Walmart, but I hear it's coming. McDonald's and Walmart are models for new churches. The shopping center is the model of the future. And what Leith Anderson provides us with is a man-centered approach, a needs-based philosophy, and a consumer mentality. And the 260 pages of his book, the 250 pages have nothing to do with the scriptures, have nothing to do with Christ, and only with what Leith Anderson thinks about the church. The third one that I might mention is Rick Warren. His best-known book is The Purpose-Driven Church. And he says in it, quote, "Growth occurs when the type of people in the community match the type of people that are already in the church, and they both match the type of person the pastor is." And I could go on a little bit with that, theologically and otherwise. If that were true, in every city in the first century, you would have at least have had to have had a Jewish congregation and a Gentile congregation in every city. And that wasn't at all true. The final is a name that I'm sure you know well if you've read much, and that is the name Bill Hybels, famous for his Willow Creek Church, who, by the way, looks to a man by the name of Robert Schuller. The Glass Cathedral would be his famous edifice, I suppose. Robert Schuller is his mentor. And in his book, Rediscovering Church, both he and his wife basically said what worked with teens in the streets of Chicago in the early 70s, the hippie generation, is what we've done for adults in the church in the 80s and the 90s. And I would warn you that Hybels sounds better than he is, and Willow Creek looks better than it is. And if you're curious or confused about it, you need to get the book Willow Creek Seeker Services by G.A. Pritchard, published by Baker in 1996, who studied that church as a part of his doctoral work, and it is an absolutely devastating analysis of what Willow Creek Church is in relationship to what the Bible says the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be. Particularly at the end of that book, there's a section that deals with unintended consequences. And that is someone who might be sincere in their desire to reach the lost, but by means of doing what they have done, in fact, have done anything but reach the lost as you and I might know it. That was not a good examination, just as briefly as we have gone through that. As you might have discovered, there was nothing about being God-focused. There was nothing about going to the Word of God for our instructions as to what the church ought to be or how it ought to be built. There was a consumer mentality. There was little about sin and redemption. So let me fourthly give you a diagnosis of the patient's problems as I see it that will pull together what we've talked about with regard to the symptoms as seen through the eyes of others and the examination that was given by self. Number one, these kinds of churches are elevating culture to be equal with or more important than Scripture, both in understanding the world around us and ourselves. It's a violation of Colossians 2:8, where Paul warned us about being taken captive by empty deception and deceitful philosophies of this world. Secondly, they're marketing image and appearance rather than reality. And that is, they're pleasing men at the expense of pleasing God. And there are abundant scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 would be key. Paul said, I was commissioned by God, I was tested by God, and my entire ministry is generated to please God. Thirdly, they're emphasizing psychology over theology, and therefore substituting an atheistic theory of human behavior for God's simple explanation in Scripture, which begins with the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Put in Pauline terms, they're beginning to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Fourthly, they're substituting practical atheism for biblical theism. And that is, they're holding on to a form of godliness, but they're denying its power. Fifthly, they're engaging at false advertising at best. My inclination is malpractice at worst. By promising unbelievers the fruit and reward of Christianity without first introducing them to repentance in Jesus Christ. Or put another way, they have either watered down or perverted the gospel. Next, they're sacrificing truth on the altar of love and unity. Ephesians 4:15 says that we're to speak the truth in love. They're also creating a me mentality rather than a he mindset. And that it is a man-centered church and not a God-centered church. It's not a church in which Christ has preeminence in all things, Colossians 1:18. And if all of that's not enough, they're starving true believers with a lack of meat and poisoning unbelievers with a watered-down gospel. They're much like the Pharisees who rejected the truth of God and they received the religious traditions of the day. As I mentioned at the outset, this is not new in church history. And it was true in Spurgeon's day. And of that, he said this, The new views are not the old truth and better dress, but deadly errors with which we can have no fellowship. I cannot endure false doctrine, however neatly it may be put before me. For would you have me eat poisoned meat because the dish is of the choicest ware? Well put. Equally applicable over 100 years later. And so my overall diagnosis of the church in general, both in America and around the world, is that the evangelical church at the close of the 20th century is shallow. It's a half inch deep and a mile wide. It's superficial, both biblically and theologically. It's undiscerning, both in the realm of truth and in the realm of error. It's eternally irrelevant to both sinners and saints. It's weak in both the flesh and the spirit. It's unfruitful in both word and deed. And like most of the churches of Asia Minor, will be condemned by Jesus Christ unless something is done quickly, decisively, and according to the Word of God. With that in mind, let me provide a prognosis for the patient's future, and we'll conclude then with a prescription or a remedy if there's any hope for the church to be what God wants it to be. I think the bottom line is simply this. Will we seek to be fruitful in ministry by depending on the power of God's Word and God's Spirit, or on the power of man's wisdom? Those are the choices. Simply put, boiled down to the bottom line. Listen to Paul. He wrote to the Corinthian church, a church whose curious preoccupation with their culture fairly well parallels our curiosity with our own culture. He said, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's my conviction, and I trust you share it with me, that God's Word provides the timeless defining paradigm for the nature and particulars of what God wants the church to be and what God wants the church to do. And that ministry worthy of being called both biblical and contemporary in any generation must be shaped by biblical mandates. Christ must build his church his way. If we desire to see God-pleasing fruit in our ministry, it must come from planting the good seed of God's Word in the rich soil of diligent pastoral labor according to the Scriptures. Now, having said what I've said, I perhaps could be misunderstood, which is the last thing that I prayed for. And let me just make several statements to make sure that I'm not being misunderstood. I'm not calling for a user-unfriendly church. I'm not calling for a culturally ignorant church. I'm not calling for a seeker-insensitive church. And I have no desire to unchurch the church or promote an irrelevant dinosaur of a church or to ignore effective evangelism in a postmodern culture. But on the other hand, neither do I want to substitute the latest theories in sociology and psychology for the truth of Scripture. Do you? We don't want to confuse the common sense benefits of demographic statistics and analysis of culture with the far more important understanding of God's will for the church, both for believers and unbelievers. I believe that the significant segment of evangelical churches, and unfortunately a growing proportion of evangelical literature, seem to be distancing themselves from biblical priorities. And there are unbiblical imbalances among contemporary evangelicals which are growing in their tendency towards, and I just list several of them here. Number one, an overemphasis on man's reasoning and a corresponding underemphasis on God's revelation in Scripture. The replacing of God's wisdom with man's wisdom is rife in the modern church growth movement. Secondly, an overemphasis on human need as defined by man and a corresponding underemphasis on God's definition of man's need, and that is of a Savior because of sin. Thirdly, an overemphasis on earthly relevance and a corresponding underemphasis on spiritual, heavenly, and eternal relevance. Fourthly, an overemphasis on the temporal side of life and a corresponding underemphasis on the eternal. And then finally, an overemphasis on satisfying contemporary culture and a corresponding underemphasis on God's pleasure. When it comes to the late 20th century evangelical church as a whole, techniques have unfortunately replaced truth. Style has supplanted substance. Convenience outdistanced consecration, and modern church growth principles receive more attention than biblical church growth truth. And scripturally speaking, this wasn't and isn't God's intended state of affairs for His lovely bride, the church. This man-centered approach to the church spells out a gloomy future for what ought to be as bright as Christ's glory. Let me be even more precise. Having arrived at this historical fork in the road, evangelicals must decide between two alternatives, and it's quite that simple. The first is an approach to ministry that's characteristically, but not exclusively, need-based, man-centered, consumer-driven, and culturally defined. The second option is a redemptively centered, God-focused, biblically defined, and scripturally prioritized ministry. Would be no surprise to you if I told you what I champion, and I think because you're here, it would be no surprise to me as to what you would champion. And that is the latter model, which looks to the sufficiency of Scripture as the revelation of the past, present, and future works of God. Bottom line, if the contemporary church continues without repentance, it will grow increasingly displeasing to Christ, and this generation's doubts will be the next generation's denials, and it'll be a dead church like was the church at Sardis, who said, "We are alive, but Christ said, you are dead." On the other hand, if the contemporary church will acknowledge its displeasure to Christ, repent, and return to her first love and former deeds, there's a bright hope for the church in the 21st century. Those were the instructions of Christ to the church at Ephesus. Repent, return, and I'll bless you. Do you remember the alternative? Continue on your present path, and I'll take the lampstand out of your city. Well, what's the remedy? If that's the prognosis, what's the remedy? And I conclude with this. Isaiah 8:20 says to the law and to the prophets, we must return to the Word of God. Evangelicals desperately need to repent of their worldly approach to the church and return to the Scriptures and catch a fresh glimpse of her majestic Lord. We need to be reacquainted with His revealed plan and purpose for the church. And the church needs to be reminded that Christ will build His church His way. Can you imagine Christ writing a church letter to your church in the manner in which He wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor? We all need to ask, what would He say based on His standards? The remainder of the series, the message tonight, two tomorrow, and one on Thursday, will all be designed to begin to incorporate a remedy into what is a rather bleak and dark view of the church in general, under the tent called evangelicalism. And I close with this. Quite to the point, and most succinctly, if we're to revitalize and reform the contemporary church, then we must energetically engage in four strategic priorities. Number one, to reaffirm the lordship of Christ in his church. And that'll be the subject of the message this next hour. Secondly, to reestablish Scripture as central to and sufficient for all ministries in the church. Thirdly, to redirect the spiritual leadership in the church back to their biblically declared priorities. And fourthly, to return to a New Testament blueprint for building the church. It's a great day in which we live. I hope this hasn't been too much of a downer. The next message will lift us back up from whatever pit we believe we've fallen in. But we need to engage reality in the day in which we live. We need to understand that there is a battle, and we need to know that the enemy is in the camp, but we need to know that Christ has made all things available and sufficient for the church to be what God would have it to be. Robert Murray McShane said of his time and his country, I quote, "Everything I meet with and every day I study my Bible makes me pray more that God would begin and carry on a deep, pure, widespread, and permanent work of God in Scotland. If it be not deep and pure, it will only end in confusion and grieving away the Holy Spirit of God by irregularities and inconsistencies. Christ will not get glory, and the country generally will be hardened and have their mouths filled with reproaches. If it be not widespread, our God will not get a large crown out of this generation. If it be not permanent, that will prove its impurity and will turn all our hopes into shame," end quote. Robert Murray McShane had the right perspective. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had the right prayer. And with this I conclude, may we live to see thy church shine forth clear as the sun and fair as the moon and terrible as an army with God's banner. May this be a good beginning to what will be an encouraging series of times together, talking about the bride of Christ and what it is that God has revealed her both to be and to do for his glory.